Okay, we're going to continue considering aspects of our relationship with ourselves. And today we will be looking at one of the things that I believe often causes difficulty, depression, as we talked about it yesterday. But the one we're going to talk about today is probably the one I find to be the most interrelated, because this one's going to affect our relationship to God, our relationship to one another, and our relationship to ourselves. I chose to hold it to this week for reasons that may become obvious. I wrote down a statement that Richard made in his class with about 7 minutes to go. And he said, "We forget much easier than we remember." Is that true? Yes. Okay, I think that's true, with one exception. The time when I find we're much better at remembering than forgetting is when we feel we've been wronged. And then we're much better at remembering than forgetting. We forget what we should remember, and we remember what we should forget, in other words. And that leads in to what I'd like to share some thoughts with you and then get your comments on. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, as Jesus was instructing his disciples in the art of prayer, says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And it's forgiveness that I want to speak to you about for a few moments this morning. Not because you don't know what it is, although I'm not sure we really do, but because it's hard to do. I went up and complimented Marvin on his talk last night, but then I also said to him at the break, I would have liked to have been in all the cars leaving this building to hear all of that. Because some of you were moved by it. Some of you didn't like it. Some of you may have even said harsh words about him, because you didn't like it. Maybe you'll never forget it. Maybe, I hope, you'll never forget it. Forgiveness is something I want to try to make it come a little bit alive to us. There's many accounts in the Bible regarding forgiveness. I could go to the book of Philemon and we could talk about Onesimus. But I'm not a slave and neither are you. I don't own any slaves. Neither do you. So it's easy for me to say that Philemon should forgive his slave because I don't have any slaves and I'm not a slave. There's a sterility around it when I'm not involved with it. It's a wonderful lesson, but it's easy to detach ourselves from it. And I'd like to begin by trying to reattach ourselves to this subject. I came across a book called to my attention not too long ago. It's a book by a man by the name of Simon Wiesenthal. It's entitled Sunflower. For the life of me, I don't know why he entitled it Sunflower. But the first chapter includes this episode. Simon Wiesenthal was a prisoner in a Polish concentration camp during World War II. And his job at that prison, of which there was a hospital, was to clean the trash and empty the garbage. One day he was cleaning the trash and emptying the garbage, and a German nurse came down to get him and said, "Come with me." She took him to the second floor of that hospital, where there were numerous young German soldiers who had been wounded in battle. She took him to a 22-year-old SS trooper who Simon remembered having pus-filled gauze wrapped around his head. And this young trooper was about to die. He took hold of Wiesenthal's hand as if he was afraid he would leave and said, "I've got to speak to a Jew." Had to confess some of the terrible things he had done as an SS trooper to the Jewish race. But what had he done? And this is the story he recounted. While fighting in a Russian village, a few hundred Jews were rounded up into a two-story house. The German officers were ordered to set fire to the house. And if anyone attempted to leave that house, they were to shoot them with no questions asked. He recalled that the building was crammed full of Jews. And then grenades were thrown into that house after gasoline had been poured around its foundation. Then the young Jew looked Wiesenthal right in the face and said, "Behind the window on the second floor, I saw a man holding a young child with his clothes on fire. Beside him was a young woman, undoubtedly the child's mother. With his free hand, the man covered the child's eyes, and then he jumped into the street, and seconds later, the mother followed." And then the young soldier said, "We shot. Oh, my God, I shall never forget it. It haunts me to this day. We shot them all." The young man paused and then said, "I know what I have told you is terrible. I have longed to talk to someone about it, a Jew, and beg forgiveness from them. I know what I'm asking is almost too much, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace." Then there was silence. Rosenthal wrote, "The sun was high in heaven, and God was looking over. But at that moment, there were two strangers standing side by side, caught in the crisis of forgiveness. A member of the super race, begging both to be condemned and forgiven by a member of the condemned race." And then Wiesenthal writes what he did. "I stood up and looked at his direction, at his folded hands, and alas, I made up my mind. And without a word, I left that room. And that German went to God, unforgiven by me." Now, what I've just told you is chapter one of that little book. The rest of the book is a series of essays by various men debating whether Rosenthal did the right or the wrong thing. But when I heard that, it began to make the concept of forgiveness come alive. And it began to help me take it out of the sterility of Philemon, out of the sterility of the first century, and bring it up to my life and to yours. Some people, maybe some in this audience, don't need a story like that to remind them how difficult it is to sometimes forgive. It's a wonderful word, but sometimes it's just plain hard when we've been hurt. When you have felt the unfairness inside of you, and you know what it's like to be deeply hurt. One other brief example. This is about a young lady, true story as best I know it. Her name was Jane, her husband's name was Ralph. They were about my age, or Donna and I's age. Their kids were just about grown, and they were looking forward to the time when they would have some time, somewhat to themselves. But tragedy stepped in, and just before their last of their three children left home, Ralph's brother and wife were killed in an automobile accident, and Jane and Ralph inherited three children, age 8, 10, and 12, and took on the duty of raising them, not simply raising their own. Jane wasn't sure she wanted to undertake that, but she felt it was a duty. So they began. The first two of the children were raised and left home. The last one, when he was 17 years old, was slightly mentally handicapped, but he was able to stay at home. But during those years, Jane's body had sagged a little and gotten a little lumpier. But Ralph's secretary, a lady by the name of Sue, was young and dazzling. To make a long story short, Ralph fell in love with his secretary and left Sue and that mentally handicapped, or left Jane and that mentally handicapped boy to fend for themselves. Later, after Ralph and Sue had married and they even found a church that was able to honor their adulterous relationship and give them false spiritual comfort, Ralph needed one more person's acceptance. And he knocked on the door one day and came back to Jane and said, "I want you to forgive me. I want you to bless me. I want you to be happy that I'm finally happy." And Jane looked Ralph right in the eye and said, "I want you to go to hell." Now that's the reality of forgiveness and the difficulty of it. Now I'd like to stand before you and say, as if I was Simon Wiesenthal, I would have forgiven that young man. You ladies might like to sit here and say, if you were Jane, you would have forgiven Ralph. Well, some of you might want to say that. But it seems to me that that's when forgiveness takes a face. It takes a shape. It takes a body. And it gets hard. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jane couldn't forgive because she would not give up the one power she had, the power to hate. From her power to hate, she got her dignity and she took her self-esteem. In her mind, I believe it was unfair to ask her to forgive. At the least the louse deserved was her scorn and hatred, wasn't it? And when we ask to be forgiven, and the Bible says forgive, it's awful easy for us to feel that we're being cheated out of our right to hate and to hold grudges. There's a lot to be said for not forgiving. Why should people be able to come into our lives and thrust their way through them, leaving us bleeding along the roadside, and then come back and expect us to forgive and go on as if nothing had happened? Forgiving is really an outrage against dues-paying America, when you think about it. And yet some of the most awesome teaching we find in the Bible echo the sentiments of Matthew 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'd like for you, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 6. Note that it was that one phrase that Jesus chose to comment on after the prayer. Verses 14 and 15 are a commentary on verse 12. The only thing that Jesus later chose to comment on in that prayer was that verse, when he said, "And if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." Jesus ties our forgiveness with our willingness to forgive. And back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, that we very briefly touched on last week, he says, Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. In other words, he there ties our forgiving one another with our ability to worship God. So now we've got our willingness to forgive tied to his willingness to forgive us and our ability to worship God. When we forget about our God relationship, it affects our personal relationships. And when we forget about our personal relationships, they affect our God relationships. There's a saying in the Talmud that goes as such. He who is indulgent toward others' faults will be mercifully dealt with by the supreme judge himself. And while the canonized Holy Scriptures don't use exactly those words, that concept is biblical, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, forgive, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the standard. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger. And notice this last part. And it is his glory to pass over transgression. Wonderful words of admonition, but tough to do if we're honest with ourselves. And if we're not going to be honest with ourselves, then we're wasting our time in this class. I don't want you to necessarily just think in the terms of how it ought to be. I want us to think in terms of how it is. Then our task is to elevate how it is to how it ought to be. That's the Christian struggle. In Matthew chapter 18, we have a parable that exemplifies this teaching as Jesus hammers away at it time and time again. And I don't know that I'll read this entire parable. You're reasonably familiar with it, but maybe not as familiar as some. But I'd like to pick up in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. To verses that we've heard, but now we must apply. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And then he goes into this parable of how a king had a servant that owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I don't know exactly how much 10,000 talents are in our day, but if my research is correct, 10,000 talents would be on the order of 15 to 20 years' salary. So just take what you made last year and multiply it times about 20, and you'll get some kind of a number. It's a big number. That's the point. It's a big number. Clifford?
There's a footnote in this Bible that says several million dollars.
Okay, several million dollars.
Now, that's a wad.
Okay, now we know how much it is. It's a wad. Probably the average man here in his lifetime will make something on the order of $1 to $3 million. Now, before you gasp at that, just multiply 25,000 times 40 and you've already got a million. So this was a pretty sizable amount of money. It was a wad. Not something you'd have in your pocket. So the forgiveness of this wad was a great act of compassion, wasn't it? And then we know, as the story goes, that this one who had been forgiven this then won't forgive the other that owes him. Now, let's always remember who the characters are here. The king is God, and the servants are us. And all that God has forgiven of me, I believe the bottom line of this passage is, how dare I not be willing to forgive? How dare I get on the phone and grouse around about other people? How dare I talk about them behind their back when I wouldn't say it in front of them? And he concludes in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 18. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother that trespasses against them. Okay, let's stop for a minute now and let's ask ourselves a few questions. First of all, what does it mean to forgive? What does it mean to forgive? Does it mean to forget? What does it mean to forgive? Tom?
One of the things that it entails is to assume the cost of the damage that's been done.
How might that play itself out in a relationship? Let's assume we're not talking about material things mm-hmm. that are easy to assess. How might that work itself out in a relationship?
I would look at the cost then as how much a person's been hurt. In other words, not expect to make up for the hurt, but to assume that damage that has been done.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else? Clifford and then Jim.
I think real forgiveness is when you can think of it and not feel that ugly, hurt feeling anymore. Okay. It's all gone.
Okay. So if we continue to hurt, we haven't forgiven? Okay, Jim?
I look at forgiveness as the removal of all blame for the other person. I just have no blame to give them. That doesn't mean that you might feel exactly the same. You have to work on that. But if you can take away all blame, then at least you're on the right track.
Okay, thank you. Tom, then Marvin.
Perhaps just the thought of ill will toward the person. You ask, is it to forget? We'll remember things, but without ill will toward the person.
Okay.
I think it's just what the word says. I give first. Forgive.
Okay.
Give before.
Okay. There's all kinds of catchy little sayings you can use, but it's a hard one to get our arms around sometimes, but yet it shouldn't be. One I ran into that I kind of liked, it said, forgiving is forgetting even though you remember. Forgiving is forgetting even though you remember. I had a hand back there, Rob.
Well, to me, when you forgive, you want to grow. And if you're not willing to forgive or forget, the growth is going to stop and it's going to be a stalemate. The idea is for us to grow, us and them.
So. Okay, let's take off of that because you're heading to my second question. What does it do to us when we don't forgive? I'm sorry? Can make you sick, physically sick, and mentally and physical sickness. Do you know people who are literally eaten away because they haven't been able to forgive? I know you do. I studied with an 85-year-old man who's been a member of the church longer than I've been alive, and he can't forgive things that happened to him back in 1941. And they just would keep coming up. It got so bad that you talk about being depressed. I was depressed every time I left. Even I had to quit going. And it just has eaten him alive. It is one of the most cancerous things that a person can endure. And yet it's one of the easiest things to harbor. Absolutely so easy, because it seems so right at the time. They don't deserve our forgiveness. So why should we forgive? Tom, right behind you, Tom.
If we don't forgive, it gives a place for the devil to enter our lives.
Okay. Okay. Joanne?
I have a question.
Good.
In the sixth chapter Matthew, it says forgive men, and then in the 18th chapter it says forgive your brother. And I don't know if I'm correct or not, but the four gospels were directed to the Jews at that time. So are we forgiving the world, or are we just forgiving our brothers in Christ?
I take those two passages together and believe we have a responsibility for both, to forgive our brothers, but also to forgive people that wrong us, not just our brothers. The Gospels were written, well, Matthew in particular was written largely to the Jews, but all of the Gospels were actually penned after the Gospel was given to the Gentiles, so I think much of their teaching is also for us Gentiles and not specifically for the Jews. Bob?
I find it very helpful to realize that forgiveness is basically for me. Sure, the other person benefits, but it's I have to take care of myself. I'm the only one I can be responsible for, and to not forgive hurts me regardless of who it is or what they've done.
Okay. Our forgiveness affects us. God's forgiveness affects souls. If I choose not to forgive you, that won't condemn you to hell one inch. It may me, but it won't you. Now, God's forgiveness is what we all need for salvation, but forgiveness one to another affects us. We need to remember that. David?
We just went through a deal of work where several hundred people were reclassified, and some of them were promoted and some of them were demoted. And many of those who were demoted took it in stride and have gone on with their lives. But there's a few that are so bitter and so unforgiving that it just tears them up every day. And it's like you say, it gets worse. It builds upon itself, and you just don't even want to be around them. Every day they come in and the attitude goes downhill. So it can really tear you up when you can't forgive.
Sure can. Sure can.
In regard to Joanne's question, I sort of feel that the reasoning that's shown in regard to widows remarrying, it says there that a widow should marry in the church. It does not say a widower is to marry in the church. But it seems to me just a few seconds of common sense would tell you that if it's required for a widow to remarry in the church, you're going to have a hard time convincing me that it doesn't apply to a widower. The naming of the two different types of classes of people for forgiveness, I think that sort of works in the same principle. It doesn't say every type of person in the whole world. But the principle behind it is that it would include all offenders. That's my belief.
Another reason I feel very strongly about it, I think when the world sees a forgiveness displayed by God's children, it's a tremendous testimony to our faith and a tremendous opportunity to show them how that we're trying to take the teaching of God and let it actually affect our lives. I can't remember the names. You may have seen it on the news. About a month ago, there was a family who had a young teenage child killed by a drunk driver. And they went before the judge and asked that the person who had been responsible for the death of their child be given leniency. Then they later interviewed the person who was responsible and the tremendous impact that had on that person. I don't know how that's going to work out. I'm not going to stand here and say I could do that. But it was a tremendous, tremendous display of Christian love. Tom?
Things like that are so outstanding that it even gets the attention of the news media.
It's so rare.
On the subject of forgiveness, you haven't gone into this in detail as yet. Maybe you want to comment on it. But forgiveness, we can be hurt so deeply, but we dare not hold a grudge. We dare not hold ill will. And it bothers me when people, even in the church, and this has been a thing that some people have taught. In fact, I talked to the man just a few days ago that felt we didn't have any responsibility to forgive people unless they ask for our forgiveness, unless they apologize to us. I don't view it that way at all. We're not to hold an ill will against anyone. The argument is that God forgives those who repent. Mm-hmm. Well, whether people repent or not, we should forgive them. As you say, in order for them to straighten out their relationship with God, they must repent, they must acknowledge their sins, be baptized. But I'm not God, and when someone transgresses against us, somebody hurts us, we dare not hold any ill will.
Okay. That was down here. I had it in the form of a question because I wanted to see what you felt. I'll share with you my thinking. It goes back to our premise that our forgiveness of forgiving others is for our benefit. So why should I ask for you to be forgiven and withhold that benefit to myself? I don't mean that in a selfish sense, but if David offends me, he might never ask me to be forgiven, but if I let that eat away at me, then who's the loser? I'm the loser. Now, it's appropriate, let's reverse that, because it's more likely I would offend him than he would offend me. So it's appropriate for me to ask for that, because that's if I've offended him. But in the absence of that, let his life go on. Now, all this is so easy to say. But man, when it's you that have had your heart stomped on, it takes a really mature Christian to pull this off. Christy?
Well, I'm wondering if we know that the person is continuing the thing that they're asking to be forgiven of,
mm-hmm.
What's our responsibility there? I mean, maybe you question their sincerity because, for instance, the man that you quoted that came to his wife, I mean, he's still with the other woman?
Yeah,
and he's asking to be forgiven of that?
Yeah, that's tough. I guess my answer to that is he probably would, in that case, probably stayed with the other woman, and therefore his position with God is not a good position. But she's got a choice. She's either going to have to let it go and let it quit eating her up, or let it destroy her. Now, I haven't walked in those shoes, so I'm not going to be so pompous as to tell you this is what I would do, but I think that's the choice. And it could be reversed. We've got a lady in our congregation in those very shoes, except her husband hasn't come back and asked for forgiveness, but she's got a choice. Let it eat her alive or rise above it.
Don't you think he needs some teaching?
Oh, I think he needs a brain transplant. Sure. But not everyone's going to take to that. You bet he does. And again, I don't know the details of that. Oftentimes it's not teaching that's needed. It's the application of the teaching. Far, far more times than not, people know what they should do. They just aren't doing it. But maybe it's an issue of teaching. Tom, then Jim, and then Charles, and then Ann.
I saw an example of what I thought a virtuous situation some time ago, and some of the people may know of this situation, many do not. There was a woman who deserted her husband and married another man years ago, and after a period of time, her first husband became in very poor health. This woman and her present husband, of course, she had married him. They had an obligation to one another, but and they did acknowledge their sin, came before the church, and asked forgiveness for their sins. Not only before the church, but when her first husband's health failed, they were so good to him, they took him into their home and cared for him during his failing years.
It almost reminds you of the passage that talks about the heaping of coals to their shame. Jim?
It says in Mark chapter 11, verse 28, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." Now, we pray daily, and sometimes what someone is doing is going on all the time. I'm not speaking of a one-time offense or a one-time frustration, but something that goes on all the time. And maybe this is something your wife is doing. This is something one of your children is doing. Maybe one of your neighbors or one of your friends or someone in the church. And you know that this is not going to stop. But it's a constant irritation and a constant upset to you. So what do? You forgive, 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 forgive.
And then you forgive. Yeah, very, very good. Charles, somewhere back there, whoever's got the mic.
Yeah, I think one of the difficulties is it maybe from the outside when we're watching someone else who might need to forgive, and especially when it's an intense situation like some situation we brought up, that from the outside we expect it to be a switch. When you decide to forgive, you'll just flip the switch and it'll be over. I think forgiveness is a process. Sometimes it has to be worked over and worked on, and sometimes it helps to be worked over and worked on with somebody else. I think we lock ourselves into unforgiving because we feel too guilty to say, "I'm still unforgiving."
Yeah. Let me add to that, or maybe it's what you just said. I think there are many times as Christians we have to act like we've forgiven someone even before we've truly forgiven them. Okay? Let me make sure I'm not misunderstood. If I'm offended by you, it's awfully hard, just as Charles said, to flip that switch and suddenly start feeling good. But I can begin to treat you as if I have forgiven you, and I believe actions sometimes then lead to the feeling of it. If I wait until I no longer feel a twinge when you walk into the room, I may be longer in doing this than I need to be. That's the same thing with love. There's some people that are harder for me to love than others. So I try to act as if I love them, and then lo and behold, I'll end up loving them because they weren't near as bad as I thought they were. But I got to act that way a little bit. And I'm not talking about hypocrisy, but I've got to get close enough to them to find out they're not as bad as I thought they were. So sometimes the horse goes before the cart, but sometimes the cart has to be along with the horse. I got Ann and then Martin.
I was thinking of when there is a difference between two people, if we would accept some of that responsibility, it could help to clear the air for both individuals. It's when one or both don't accept responsibility for the problem, that you can't get it resolved.
You noticed every comment that's been made this morning has been under the structure of we're the one offended. But do you realize that at least half the time we're the offensive party? Now, I like to think of it more of you're hurting me, so I'm righteously merciful and I'm going to forgive you. But I probably couldn't count the times you've had to forgive me and I didn't even know it. Because if you hadn't forgiven me, I'd never be asked back anywhere.
What I was thinking of in the scripture where it tells us to go to our brother or sister, and if we are humble enough and take that responsibility on ourselves, that perhaps the reason that they acted as they did was something that we did. And I would like to hear Tom's comment again, and I want to write it down, please. I especially like that because I think that is the root of many problems in the church, in the home, and within each person.
Okay, Marvin?
I think, too, that when someone has offended us, that we really show our true colors when we can rise above that.
Absolutely.
We go the second mile. Perhaps they didn't intend to offend. They don't even know they offended. But whether they did or didn't, doesn't matter. When you can rise above it and love them anyway, like God does us, He rises above us and He loves us anyway.
Very good.
Are we talking about, I guess I'm maybe a little confused, we're talking about two different things on if someone offends me and maybe it's not of a sinful nature, it's just that people can offend, you know, and I think maybe in that thing I have to get over that and forgive them. But I was thinking of in Chris's example, in your example with the woman and the man, we keep coming back to that. I'm not sure what good it would do for that man for her to forgive him, or at least for her to say that to him.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it'd be good for her in her heart to say, "Well, you know, I'm over it, and I've moved on, or I forgive situation." But if he's in a sinful nature and she says, "Well, I forgive you," then he's going to say, "Okay, good. I can go on. I continue on doing whatever." It goes back to heaping the coals on the head. I think there should be some saying, "Well, I can't forgive you unless you really want to be, you know, forgiven." I don't know.
Well,
maybe
then let's say he says, "Well, I really want you to."
Yeah, well, I mean, he's going to have to. There has to be some demonstration of that, doesn't there?
Well,
of saying, okay, to be forgiven, I'm going to have to do its.
Let's always keep in mind, and I'm glad I've used that example because it's allowing us to talk with some relevancy here. In that case, her forgiving him, as I view it, is for her good. He's wrong. He's sinful. And if he doesn't repent to God and change his ways, as I understand the scripture, that man's not headed to heaven. And her saying, "I forgive you," is not going to change his salvational status one iota. It's important for her. And I think we can forgive people and still strongly admonish them that they've still got to get right with God. I don't think that automatically removes all those coals. But what often happens is we don't forgive people because we think they need to be punished. And our withholding of forgiveness doesn't punish those people. It punishes us, in my opinion. I mean, I want to get even. We're ingenious at revenge. Everyone here has probably sat and spent some time writing in your head a little speech you'd like to give somebody because they needed it. I think Marvin last night used that phrase, giving them a piece of their mind when we don't have any to spare. I like that. But that's the wrong thing churning inside us, brothers and sisters. And when we're churning inside like that, the peace of God can't let its anchor down in our heart. Now, I'm talking to me as well as you. Richard and then Tom.
The word forget has come up a couple of times, but we've stayed quite a ways away from forgive and forget. Can you come on that? I'm looking at this from the standpoint of an injury to the body. It heals. That's forgiveness. But the scar is never gone.
Yeah. I don't think
if you choose to keep that scar open and weeping, then that's another matter.
Sure.
Forgiveness never takes place.
And some people intentionally want to keep that scar open and weeping because they get a vicarious kick out of hurting. I don't equate forgiving and forgetting at all. I like Jim's approach. You know, I don't blame them anymore. But I don't know how to forgive and forget. For forgetting's an odd thing. The harder I try to forget, the more I remember. I can tell you, now forget that I've got this tie on. And just because I told you to forget it, you're going to remember it. You know, it's a dichotomy. But not holding that blame. And some people say that when you forgive, it ought to be as if it never happened. I don't agree with that either. And let me give you an example. Let's say, God forbid, someone abused one of our children. And then they came and asked me for forgiveness. I should forgive them. But I shouldn't forget about that to the point that I'd put my children back in their care, because now I know that's a weakness for that person. And that doesn't mean I didn't forgive them, but it just means, you know, we try to go on from that point. So I think this, a lot of times guilt is because we think, well, I didn't forgive because I can't forget. But now, sometimes we just rerun this through our minds and don't forget, and it's an indication we haven't forgiven. It takes a lot of maturity. I'll take two more comments. I got Tom and then Marvin. Who's got the mic back there? Brian? Okay, Brian. Go ahead.
I know that it's a wonderful feeling of relief on both parties when it can be, when forgiveness is allowed and done on both sides. When I can forgive somebody, and when the other person knows that they are forgiven, there's not any better feeling a person can have than that.
You know, there's
on
one
both sides.
There's one better feeling, one feeling that's better than forgiving someone, and that's being forgiven by someone.
The amount of nerve and courage that it takes for both to come together and ask for that is wonderful, and then the results are wonderful.
And we're just starting to scratch the top of what a Christian family is all about. Tom.
The way to forgive is as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And if we ever forget that, then we will be trying to forgive on our own. We can't forgive on our own.
And a closing thought is God forgives unconditionally and completely. Okay, I apologize for taking a little bit extra time, but you're dismissed.